And now please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55, beginning in verse 10. We'll be spending some time here this evening in the last issue dealing with what we're going to study on the doctrine of divine inspiration of the Scriptures. Your class notes, by the way, to page, I guess it's 13, which is the last page of class notes you have, the subject of how we got our English Bible. All right, before we get started this evening, a few moments of silent prayer in order for you to have some privacy and freedom to approach the Word of God in the usual manner, and otherwise setting aside the concerns and problems of the day and concentrating on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we gather together this evening as members of the body of Christ, as the ambassadors of this local assembly in this local geographical area. We are grateful to you, Father, for giving us this day of life and of grace and of the open doors of communication. We ask for the clarification of the issues about to be set forth from your word, about your word, that we might again have that appreciation and understanding of it as you yourself have, to see the divine design of it and to see the divine viewpoint of that word and how it is to be esteemed and held in our own view, in our own mentality. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would take the words off the page of your word and make them understandable to each one of us and inscribe those things upon the fleshy tablets of our own heart. We therefore ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let's take a look this evening and remind ourselves just a little bit as we get underway that we are concluding, actually, this evening, a particular portion of doctrine that deals with how we got our English Bible. And one of the things that you have to realize before you get into the nuts and bolts of how we get it down to the English version is to gain a minimal frame of reference to have an appreciation and understanding of its divine design and to view it the way that God Himself views it. And the best way to do that is to deal with the doctrine of divine inspiration, that it is divinely inspired. We've gone over this quite a bit. And we're not going to go back over everything except to remind ourselves that we are actually looking at one of the last areas of this. And believe me, we haven't covered nearly the whole spectrum of divine inspiration. There's a lot left unsaid, but at least you should have a minimal frame of reference, a basic appreciation that you should have, a foundation that, with which you will gauge everything else that we say about the Bible is going to be gauged in light of this. And that's why I wanted to stress it, and we probably spend a huge amount of time in that compared to certain other things. Like tomorrow night, we'll probably start into canonicity, and we may only have several classes on that, and then move into really what'll take us the most time, and that's the preservation issue. But this evening, we're going to again deal with that last issue where divine inspiration is concerned and God's divine viewpoint of how He intends for you to view the Bible is to view it the way that He views it, and that is that God Himself, who has certain divine attributes, has vested those divine attributes in the Bible, and that Bible then becomes the point of contact between you and God, and the point of contact between man and God is the Bible, and there's probably no other portion of God's Word that really sets that thing out in a tangible, illustrated form than this passage in Isaiah that we've been dealing with. The last time we met together, last Thursday, on this issue, we actually went into it in some degree, but we have some more that there's quite a bit more that I want to say, and probably the remainder of the class will be spent in dealing with that particular verse. I want you to have that in mind as the tangible, divinely designed point of contact between God and man is the Bible that you hold in your hand. And there's a way to appreciate and understand that God gave under the program to the nation of Israel since they are the custodians of the Word, since they were in their program, and since all Scripture came by them, or all the oracles of God were given to the Jews, which in and of itself is a security issue with the Bible to make sure that it's secure. We're going to look at a lot of those things, not a lot of them, but several of those things when we get into canonicity, how the Bible has built-in security devices to see to it that lost books or books that people allege are lost or accounts that didn't get into the Bible get in there. We'll also talk about such things as the Apocrypha, and we will show that there's a security measure in place so that you can take all of the writings of the Apocrypha and dismiss every one of them in a broad sweeping stroke. None of the Apocrypha is to be in the Bible. Now, I can tell you that one of the things you're going to do or you'll get confronted with, especially if you try and take a stand on the accuracy of the King James Bible, is that somebody's going to come along and tell you that the first edition of the King James Bible had the Apocrypha in it, and it did. And they think they've really got you. I've heard people do this, and they think they've got you over a barrel. They say, you believe the King James Bible is accurate. Yes, I believe the King James Bible, accurate translation of the original languages into our language in English. You really believe that? Yes, I believe that. You believe the Apocrypha is a part of the Word of God? No, I don't believe the Apocrypha is a part of the Word of God. There's a security measure that tells me it cannot be. It's impossible to be. And therefore, the book of Judith and the Maccabees and the addition to Esther and Dagon, all of the, or Bel the Dragon, all of these other books, they don't belong in there. Then they'll come back and they'll say, but it was in the King James. The problem with that is that somebody has heard that, they've never really looked at it and seen why it's there. And again, I'm not going to chase this thing tonight, but I'll tell you there's a reason why that the King James translators put the Apocrypha in there. And one of the things that they did with the Apocrypha, unlike a Catholic Bible that integrates those books into other sections of the Bible, when the King James translators came along, they took Genesis all the way to Malachi. There's your Old Testament. And then they start with Matthew through Revelation. And in between here, right in here, they stuck the Apocrypha. They took the Apocryphal books and they gathered them together and they stuck them in between the Testaments. They did not integrate them into the Bible. And then what a lot of these idiots who think that they've got you and really have stuck your back against the wall don't realize is that it also included in that original King James, those King James translators put that Apocrypha in there and then wrote a dissertation giving 7 outline points of why those books are not a part of the Bible. They're not inspired. And they put them in there so that you could read them and match them to what they said so that you could see yourself that those are not inspired books. That's why it's in there. You get just half the story most of the time. But that's another story. Let's get back to our story at hand. The tangible point of contact between God and man being the Bible itself. Isaiah chapter 55, and we set the stage for this and went through some of the context of Isaiah and where he fits on the writings and things like that last time, so I'm not going to go back into that. Just to warm our thinking up, though, let's notice in our class notes, then we'll go to the passage itself in subpoint E. And what I did here was actually subpoint E dovetails subpoint D. When in subpoint D we dealt with the issue of, you'll remember of how under divine inspiration, I'm trying to go back and find it, that tangible point of contact between God and man is the Bible. We went through a lot of the details on, especially in Hebrews 12:4, of how the Bible really has divine attributes with it. There is something to be said about that. And I didn't know exactly how to handle it, and I thought, well, it doesn't really matter, because my notes aren't inspired. I'm not trying to get you to remember my notes. I'm trying to get you to remember the Bible. So I put it in its own point, subpoint E, the issue of the accomplishment factor of the written Word of God. The Bible has an accomplishing factor. And we've noted that many times. I'll just write it up here. We'll just put a cursory. Here's our timeline chart. All right, here's the cross. And something fascinating that we're going to also study, and just a preview of what we will begin doing on tomorrow night, the Bible actually existed back here. God's Word precludes the creation of the earth. We're going to see that. That means every single word of your Bible was in the mind of God, and it was in existence before it was ever written down, all of it. From Genesis to Revelation, the entire Bible existed in the heavens in the abode of God, the whole thing was there. That book is so absolutely phenomenal that God could have it all pre-written, not written down on the page, but have it in all pre-existence, every word of it, and never have to amend it, never have to edit it, never have to revise it, never be caught off guard. And one of the problems, and this again goes to canonicity, but it's to get you thinking that this book is not like any other book, is that the Bible, God's written word, was not written on the fly. You ever hear that colloquial expression? We'll just do it on the fly. You know, the last little vacation Cindy and I took up to the Shenandoah Valley, we had no plans at all. We just headed. The only plan I had was I wanted to stay off of the interstate. That was it. Go on the back roads, and if there's a road that looks like it's interesting, we're going to go on that road. See where it goes. If we don't like it, we'll come back. And it wound up being an enjoyable trip, one of the most enjoyable trips I ever had, up through that Shenandoah Valley, staying off that interstate, enjoying that beautiful scenery up there and everything else. We have an appreciation for that a little bit, of making something up on the fly, making it up as we go. That's not the way the Bible was done. The Bible, there isn't a word of this book that hadn't already existed before it ever got written down on the page. The entire thing, in its entire contents, in its entirety, was in the mind of God from eternity past, and we're going to see verses that deal with that. That means as it unfolds and gets written down, it has a necessary sense and sequence to it, and this also goes to what we're after in point E here, is that there's an accomplishment to it. There are certain things that books of the Bible, for instance, from Genesis all the way through the book of Acts, This area right in here, that has something to accomplish in Israel's program, especially in her time past program. There are books from Romans through Philemon that accomplish something, but now in this period of Gentile grace in which we live. And then you have Hebrews through Revelation, and they have an accomplishment factor out here. But when you comprise the whole thing together, if you notice the way the Bible's laid out, it's actually laid out according to the timeline. The timeline actually is laid out according to the Bible. There is a gap right here. There is a break in God's program with Israel, and inserted into that break are certain books that Paul says were in the... That reveals something that was secret with God before the world began. That's compatible because it's a part of the Word of God and it's going to be known from the Word of God. That Word is back here before the world began. We'll note some more things about that. But what I'm after here is that you understand that there is accomplishment with which it's going to have, and we're going to begin seeing that this accomplishment actually is cyclical, like this. You have God up here, and you have man down here. And there is something that it's going to accomplish on the human side, and there is something that it's going to accomplish on the divine side. But it's cyclical, and Isaiah brings that out. And so the issue of the accomplishment factor of the written word of God, Isaiah 55, verses 10 through 13. And again, this is, it's a critical thing for you to understand. God's word has far-reaching factors of accomplishing the divine design task set out for it. Accomplishment on both sides, the human and angelic side, or the creation side, as well as the divine side. All right, again, the passage says this, and Isaiah, who is a fifth course of punishment prophet, is setting forth on this particular cycle how that is going to be for the nation of Israel when they finally get out there and they get into that kingdom, and what that kingdom is going to be like for them. And he gives some things that the creation itself is going to be doing. Verse 10, he says, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." But notice the next two verses. "For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace." There's joy and peace. And again, until this kingdom takes place with the establishment of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords on that throne, that's not going to happen. In fact, I'm thinking about maybe on Sunday morning going over either both classes or just the second hour, a special that would be my idea of a creation special, but not your traditional birth of Jesus out of Luke 2. But to get some things straight about this very issue of joy and peace. And I don't think I'm going to say any more about it. I think I'll just leave it. I'll talk about it then. But I will tell you this, like I said last time, the joy and the peace issue out here is not going to be a reality during time as we know it. It's going to be established in that kingdom, and this is looking out to that. So if somebody goes out here and they're trying to make application of this now, or by making yourself good enough, or by the church making the world good enough, or any kind of, that's called amillennialism, any kind of heresy theology that's being put out there today to try and bring in peace and joy and perfectness and no more war and turning your swords into plowshares and all of the other things, these people are grossly misunderstanding what God's design program really is all about. This is looking to the time at the end of the fifth course of punishment when Israel is really enjoying the kingdom and going in there. Here's a taste of what it's going to be like. You shall go out with joy, be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing. You say, how can that happen? Well, Robert Louis Stevenson, many, many years, centuries ago, wrote about a particular area in Europe in which there were certain caves and pieces of rock and rock formations in this particular area, that when the wind whipped through there, it sounded like a party going on. And it sounded like people having a party. In fact, he wrote a book about it called The Merry Men. And that's what sailors gave that name. That cove was called The Merry Men. That's about rock formations, and you would get lured in there thinking that there was some big party going on. You'd hear all this commotion going on. It sounded like men having a party. And ships would go down and wreck on that thing because of all the rock formations. Now, that can happen in our natural world. What is going to happen when the curse is finally reversed and taken off, the thorn and thistle environment comes to an end, and finally this whole world stops groaning, it actually begins to function the way God intended for it to function. We'll say some more about that in a little bit. But notice that, just to again remind yourself of it, the mountains and hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn, there's your thorn and thistle environment, shall come up the fir tree. Instead of the briar, shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be unto the Lord, all caps, the Jehovah, for a name and for an everlasting sign. Notice how that God designed the entire creation revelation, not just to reveal something about himself, but Isaiah puts it here almost like that it's being held and one day will be released in all of its fullness and given to the Son. It's really remarkable. It shall be to the Lord for a name. There's something in that that's going to reflect his Jehovahness. For an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. All right? The last time we were here, we noted the word thither there in verse 10. When he said, "For the rain, as the rain come down as the snow from heaven, but returneth not thither." And we noted that that was actually an expression of great accuracy. We had that Hebrew, little negative Hebrew, lo. Well, that's a terrible looking one. That's almost as bad. L-O. This is L-O. The O comes from that little dot right there. That's an unpronounced aleph. You have lo plus you have shuv. S-H-U-B. Shuv. S-H-U-B. Lo, reading that way, lo shuv. And lo is the negative in the Greek language, meaning not or no, whatever the context would take. The negative particle plus with shuv. You have a phrase that means to return or to not return, all in the Kalem perfect, but the context indicates that there's a particular function or process being set forth. When the translators came along and looked at this, they weren't going to just translate it there. It's not going to, it shall not, that's lo, return, shuv, where? There, they had two different terms they could use, there or thither. And the problem is today that most people come along those two terms and they look at them and they say, well, thither is just an archaic term which we don't want to use because nobody uses it again. I can show you instances in literature where it's still used today. They don't want to use thither. They will say it should be translated there. And we went over this last time. I won't belabor the point. But there's one important little section here in your class notes. The most important one is there where it begins in older English. In older English, there and thither did not mean the same thing. There was used to simply indicate a point or place away from where the speaker or writer is. Thither was used in connection with verbs of motion, and there was used in connection with verbs of rest. And that's the importance of those, of knowing the shade of meaning between those two terms. There, it's at rest. Thither, it's in motion. And that technology, or that technical use of those words, was extremely important in this particular context, because where you have God up here and man down here, you have a cycle that is actually being dealt with here. And so the context has a cyclical function in mind, and it's in this passage to be understood that way, that thither is God's is the use of the word where you realize it's not a one-sided operation, but that it goes out from him, and therefore it's his words. It has that divine attribute because it's his words. It's going out from him. But it also comes back to him in this same passage. We will see that. It comes, it goes out and comes to rest on earth or on man down here. It has, I don't have little explosive things here, but it has little things it's designed to do. And then it's going to go up here, and it's going to accomplish something on the divine side as well, a cyclical accomplishment in both man and a function that accomplishes a particular task in God. And as I have studied this, I haven't completely settled all of the details in my own mind, but one thing I am sure of is that when God says, there in verse 11 at the end, he says, it will accomplish that which I please. There's going to be a pleasure that God receives when that thing comes back to him. When his word cycles through and comes back to him, once it's accomplished what it's going to do on the earth, because his word's going to accomplish a major accomplishment in two different areas. It's going to, the word is going to accomplish something on the earth. It's going to actually be the mechanic with which the reposition of the earth is going to take place. A lot of that was putting that word into flesh in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the nation of Israel has a big part of that. But it's also going to accomplish something in H-E-A-V-E-N, in heaven, on the heavenly side. The Word of God is also going to be utilized by us as members of the body of Christ, and we're going to go up there. There's some vast, all I want you to see is there's some vast ramifications of that Word coming back to God and causing pleasure. And I think a big part of that is the vindication factor, that all of the things that God said in His Word from eternity past is actually going to take place. He will be seen to be vindicated in every possible detail of His Word, and every detail of life on earth, and every detail of life in the heavenlies. He will be seen to be totally vindicated. And listen, just think about it for a minute. We even have a frame of reference for this. When have you ladies ever told your husband, or you heard your mother tell your father, or something like that, you shouldn't do that? Don't turn that screw there. You know, I'm going to do this. We got to plug that drain. I'm going to get down there and unplug that drain. I'd call a plumber. I wouldn't do that. 3 hours later, when I removed the entire wall to get to that drain and still can't get it done, though she won't say it, you can see it. I told you so. Or if you've ever had that opportunity, if you men have ever, I told you so, I told you not to do that, or I told you you should have done that, we get this macabre, morbid pleasure out of that. And it is, it's a very... Go right ahead. I'm all ears.
I figured out how to do that. I have a feeling I'll be using it one more night. I won't bother, but it's going to use that some more.
I really don't want to admit it to yourself. You get pleasure from even thinking it. Now, what if you take that and put that under a position of absolute righteousness in God, where every single... How many people have shook their face, their fist in the face of God, blasphemed God, and how many more are going to do that? And as we will see in Romans chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, there's going to be a particular one who's going to perform a particular function that is going to bring that thing to its ultimate climax. And when it's all said and done and the dust is all settled, the very thing that was out here and written and thought about and in totality in God's mind, His Word and everything He said in it is going to come to pass exactly as He said it. What great pleasure God must get from that. Without any of the elements of sin nature or macabre or some kind of morbid sense to it, but the absolute pleasure, that's something that God reserves Himself the right to have. He can have the pleasure in knowing that His Word is going to be not only a powerful and effectual, but everything that He said, and by the time this is all said and done, everything in earth, under the earth, or above the earth is going to see that He was absolutely right and absolutely intact into the totality of His Jehovah-ness in everything that He ever accomplished. And even those in the lake of fire itself will have to admit He was right, we were wrong. I'm just saying that, and really just developing a lot of it right here, that there's an enormous amount on the divine side that we may not adequately understand or appreciate that is going to come back in this cycle to God where His Word is concerned, all right? Anyway, let's again put this in simple terms. At the bottom of the page of your class notes, the written Word of God operates on both the divine side as well as the human side of things. And the best way... Again, to get that concept of accomplishing those tasks across, and I think some of the things I just expressed, you'll see maybe a little more that's a mesh between clearer and clearly. The best way to get that concept across is to relate it to a cycle, just like the word thither get you thinking in that direction, and that's exactly how God's going to deal with this as a cycle. And that's why we have this very rough version of the hydro cycle going on behind me now. And so, and that's the particular case here. That's what you'll note in verse 10. As the rain comes down and the snow from heaven returneth not thither, there's that cycle. But watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth in bud, that he may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. What you need to see there also is that all of that cycle has accomplishment to it. Look at verse 11. So, by the very use of the word so, he's likening the hydro cycle to an accomplishment factor in his word. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. It's going to come back. But it's not going to. If it came back void, there'd be no pleasure. There wouldn't be that pleasantness in which God is going to experience by having His word vindicated. And notice there it says, "It shall not return to me void, but shall accomplish that." There's the very word accomplish. We'll note these in just a minute. And it shall prosper the thing whereunto I sent it. It accomplishes that which I please. It not only has an accomplishment factor in man, as likened in verse 10 to the hydro cycle. You oftentimes think about, especially in the hydro cycle, the real accomplishment of what happens here on earth. Do you realize that there's a... And I'm not a weatherman. I forgot to bring... I was going to bring my jacket in, my amateur scientist jacket tonight. I still have it. It says amateur on the back, and I'm an amateur scientist. But do you realize that the process of rain and snow and thunderstorms and things like that, they also have an effect in our atmosphere. Lightning, for instance, has an effect of recalibrating our atmosphere in all of the static electricity that goes on in there. That's really an attempt to try to bring those things about. There, with weather cycles and those kinds of things, there's certain air qualities that are dealt with that have an effect that way. There's something going on up there as well as down here, although we hardly ever think about what's happening up there. Well, the Word of God thinks about those things, and it accomplishes on both sides God's pleasure. In the context here, it has to do with Israel's kingdom. That's what this Isaiah passage is dealing with. And establishing the kingdom at the fifth, at the end of the fifth course of punishment, as we noted. But as that little word "so," you have an illustration then set forth in verse 11, and this illustrates the hydrocycle, and it indicates that just as the snow and rain have the capacity and the power to accomplish things, so he says in verse 11, so too God's word carries that same power. It carries the main thing it's after is not to get into all these details. The main thing that it's after here is that you understand that God's word carries accomplishment. That's the main issue here. And God's word, just like the water and the rain and snow, and that's what you've got in rain and snow, no matter how it comes down, either in frozen form or liquid form, it's still water. And there's a very important reason for all of that. God's word, just like that water, that whole operation of snow and rain coming down is at a distance. In other words, what happens, let's get out of this one. This one would drive me crazy. And I'm going to try and get a pen up here that I can write with. Does that feel that? That's not bad. We'll go with white. This is a still picture of it. I need this. That was driving me crazy. I stole that off the internet from like NASA or somewhere. No, the NASA one, I couldn't download the NASA one. It was pretty sharp. This was some other goofy thing, but the weather place. But what you see here is the evaporation that's taking place here, going back up, and it's a cycle. You've all studied this. Remember, this was like fifth grade science and stuff like this. But whatever this precipitation is coming down, one of the things, and again, this is extremely, extremely elemental, but the cloud doesn't come down to the earth. The cloud, now you say, whoa, fog and everything. You're trying to be too technical on me here. I'm talking about the cloud itself doesn't come down and water the earth down here. God designed the hydrocycle for the clouds to function at a distance. And there's an analogy that can be expressed in that is to liken it to the Word of God. It doesn't come down to it; operates at a distance. That's to keep you reminded that God sets up here in His in that third heaven, as we'll just put God's local presence. And by that you should know when I say local presence, I'm saying that's where His abode is right now. It's not on the earth. I'm not talking about God in His infinity and in His attribute of omnipresence and all that kind of business. But God's local presence, for instance, the Lord Jesus Christ is seated in the heavenlies at the right hand of the Father. His local presence does not come down here. He has a way that He can operate at a distance and function that way just as effectually as if He were here Himself. That's why the cloud doesn't have to come down to the earth to function. It can stay right up there at 1,000 feet or wherever it is, low clouds, and rain is usually pretty low, but it still can operate at a distance. You can go out there and you can catch a raindrop in your hand or a snowflake in your hand. And that thing has traveled thousands and thousands and thousands of feet before it got to you. In fact, that thing may have been bouncing around up there for quite some time, being blown around, starts to come down, gets blown back up, comes. That's how snow and ice is made. It's blown back up there, keeps freezing, refreezing, and refreezing. And then it gets so heavy, boom, it comes down. You catch it. Or it sticks to your tree and crashes on your house, which is what we just had. There's great fresh illustrations of all of this. But it operates at a distance. The heavens or clouds don't come down, but nevertheless, it still, even at a distance, can accomplish exactly what it would do if it were here. That rain cloud could not accomplish any more on the earth than it would up there 1,000 feet in the air. It accomplishes what it's designed to do. And in fact, it accomplishes exactly what God wants accomplished. And there's a fascinating thing, too, about this. Let me see if I can get... I'll try and keep this thing up here, just erase the top of it, kind of work off of that. But those, you know, I was talking to Cecil just before class, and I barely made it through chemistry. I mean, barely. But it was because, I don't think it was because that I was that stupid. At least I keep telling myself that. But I had a teacher who was just the only thing you could do in his class was cheat to survive. And fortunately, the guy was such a lousy teacher that every test he ever gave had a method to it. All you had to do, and I was never the first class in, when the first class or second class was coming out, they'd tell us on the way out what the key was. And every test he ever gave and every quiz he ever gave was either true, false, the whole way down. Or if it was multiple choice, he'd go A, B, C, D, A, B, C, D, A, B, C, D, A, B, C, D, A, B, C, D. And he did that so he could correct tests faster. He didn't care what we learned. He didn't care if we learned. And I didn't care much either, because I could get a pass out of there and go down to band room, see? And that's where I learned. I taught myself clarinet good enough to actually test out of it when I went to Vandercook. I could play that well. They said, "Who taught you this?" I did. They said, "Well, you could test out a flute too," but I didn't. I took that because I wanted to. There's the upper register on a flute is a tricky thing, and I wanted to be classroom taught that. I wanted to be able to hit those things and get an appreciation. Anyway, what I'm after here is that I'm really bad when it comes to chemistry, so don't come up after class and read me the riot act about how lousy I am at chemistry or anything else. But I do know this. I know that water is a molecule. And I know that in a water molecule, it consists of two atoms of hydrogen. You have H2 and one atom of oxygen, H2O. And so there's another nuance to water of why those two atoms produce that liquid. And it has to do with hydrogen burning in the presence of oxygen that creates that. And without going into that, which I would have to step off the podium and let one of you geniuses come up here and explain all of that, there's not just, what you don't know though is that there's not just H2O. But in the period of time in which nuclear reactors started coming around and we started to get into the nuclear age, they could actually take certain other molecules and put them together and come up with what they called heavy water. And for instance, regular tap water like you and I drink is H2O, two parts hydrogen to one part oxygen. Heavy water would chemically be written D2O. D2O. And D2O is a deuterium, if I'm pronouncing that right. It looks like Deuteronomy. Deuterium oxide. And it's commonly called heavy water, and its use is basically confined to used to be. I don't even know if it's used that way anymore. But when it first started, we started into nuclear reactors, they would use that to cool nuclear reactors, heavy water. And then you had something that came along and was called super heavy water, and that would be T2O. And T2O is tritium, two parts oxygen, and again, if I'm pronouncing that right, tritium, T-R-I-T-U-M, oxide. That stuff, that super heavy water, used to be, and I don't know if it is anymore, but they could actually use this thing to function in detecting radioactive elements, and it would be used as a radioactive tracer and that kind of thing. But all I'm after here is that there's more to water than meets the eye. That's what I really want you to see. There's more to water than meets the eye. H2O, let's cross these out because I don't have a clue as to what I'm talking about here. And barely have a clue as to what I'm talking about here. But you know, I'll tell you how pathetic it was. When I was writing some of these things down, water boils at 212 degrees Fahrenheit, and that's like 100 degrees C, and I wasn't sure if that stood for Kelvin or if that stood for something else. What is it? Celsius, yeah. One of the two, but I didn't know, so I didn't write it down. I'm sticking with Fahrenheit. I'm staying out of the metric system. If we go to Canada, we'll talk about that. But right now, it's Fahrenheit. And you know that water freezes at 32 degrees. You're painfully aware of that from 2 weeks ago. But what I said at the end of the class the other time is that the great thing about water, or one of the really interesting things about water is that H2O, the water expands both when it's freezes, when it's frozen, and when it's boiled. You get a little bit of water into that, a little bit of this thing going on, and you get chunk holes and potholes and all that kind of business. But water is fascinating in that it will expand both when it is heated and when it is frozen. And there's an important principle to that. And again, there is a chemical reaction that takes place even when you freeze an ice cube that causes that displacement of water and air in that ice cube to make it so that the ice actually floats in water. And that it expands, therefore, and makes it possible to float. If that didn't happen, if you didn't have ice floating, if the ice sunk and went to the bottoms of the oceans and lakes and rivers in the world, it would be there out of reach of the sunlight warmth. The sun would not be able to get on it, and eventually you would have ice stacking on ice, stacking on ice, stacking on ice, and you would have a real ecological disaster on Earth. Because you wouldn't have enough period of time in the summer months to melt it all. And when you think about the ocean floor becoming totally encased in ice, you've got some serious problems. Thank God that of all of his liquids that he used, the one that he used to water the earth with, the one that's going to be so important in the hydrological cycle and the life cycle itself, he saw to it wouldn't destroy the earth in the process. Little thing that a lot of people don't think about. Think about that the next time you drink something with ice floating on the top of it. Thank God for that. Anyway, water is also the agent that allows for nutrients. When that water comes down here into the earth, what happens under here is absolutely fantastic. Because if it were not for this little thing, this drop of water that comes down here, the nutrients that are in here, these nutrients getting into these the root systems, both of trees, but especially of the food that you eat, of all of the vegetation on the earth, that stuff is released when water hits it. It makes it in a solution, makes it possible for absorption to take place up into the root systems and life to be given. Without water, you die. Without water, everything dies. The most beautiful illustration God could ever use about his word is water. Without it, there's no life. And not only that, it's not just the water itself, but it's the way the water gets here. It gets here from a distance, it comes down and it accomplishes something, it's evaporated and transported back up, and you have this cycle going on every day. It rains somewhere every day. And I know these are probably what sound like some Sunday school class and everything, very elementary, and I'm sure of that, because it wows me, but then again, I'm the dull knife in the drawer. But the water... And the significance that it has, the impact that it makes on the earth, and then being evaporated and back up into those clouds and going through this cycle is the perfect illustration. It's the agent that allows for nutrients in the soil to be fed into plants, not to mention what it does to the life of animals and human beings. Without water, you know, you're basically water. Yes, you sit there. I forget what the percentages are, but if we were to take you and squeeze you out, The vast majority of what you are is water. I just watched a program over the week, the Junction Boys, Bear Bryant, proved what would happen to a young man if he was deprived of enough water. They go into what they call heat stroke. And I was pretty excited at the first of that movie. I really liked it. It kind of waned on me at the end. But anyway, I thought maybe it'd be a good movie for young pastors to watch. It can sometimes be tough. But all of these things that water accomplishes, therefore, what you need to realize in that passage, when God says right there in verse 10, as it comes down and returneth not there, but watereth the earth and makes it bring forth it and bud. There's an accomplishment. That thing's going to actually cause... Without stepping on what I want to say on Sunday, that's what God's looking for. Don't let this elementary class be lost on you. What God is looking for is that accomplishment in your spirit. We have that chart. You remember the brain-soul chart? With all those neat things on it? Do you know that God, basically, the terminology God uses, we could basically put two things on that chart. And where the human spirit is, you have a candle. That's how God thinks about your human spirit. The human spirit is the candle of the soul in which God looks for something in there. And you know, of all those facets that you have in the soul, the frame of reference, the memories and the categories and the norms and the standards and the this and the that, we put those in. You know what God says is in your soul? I bet you, if I gave you a test, there wouldn't be a person here who could come up with it. But you can name all those which are not named in the Bible. I'm not saying they're not there. All I'm saying is it's very easy to go far beyond what God ever intended for you to understand about it and appreciate about it. And what's in your soul are tables. Tables. There's tables in the soul and a candle in the spirit. Anyway, I don't want this lost on you, that you realize that the accomplishment of something in your life, God is interested in the means of it. Not so much in the end of it, but in the means of it. The world has a tremendous amount of wisdom that can accomplish certain things and look very successful at doing it. The world has a system of drugs. The world has a system. I'm not talking about narcotics that you get on the street corner. I'm talking about behavior-modifying drugs. The world has a system, and we put these things in our children. Do you realize that some of the drugs that parents give children just to get through the day because they can't handle their children? Do you know that the base element of many of those drugs is cocaine? And the world has a whole set of philosophy and of religion and of wisdom and things that's going to provide a certain amount of joy and a certain amount of liberation and a certain amount of enjoyment and peace and all of these kinds of things. But the end isn't what's important to God. What's important to God is how it got there, how you got there, the means. And it's Bible doctrine that is the means that brings God the pleasure. And it's Bible doctrine that really brings the lasting pleasure in you as well. That's what he's really interested in. And though this cycle is of water and everything, and we're talking about that, but that's what is so important about this passage when it says that it accomplishes it. It makes something bring forth and bud. You can't put... Do you realize in most laboratories, you can have a jar or a... There's some real scientific terminology right there. I'd be thrown out of any laboratory. That's not a jar, you idiot. That's a beaker. That's what a graduated cellar. That's not a jar. A jar, you jarhead. Go down to the local pub or bars. Now, there's jars down there. Anyway, you can have a test tube that is full of water, and right next to that in the test tube rack, you can have another liquid that looks exactly like water. But if you drink that, it may be acid. You may be dead. They look exactly the same. They may also be odorless. They may be colorless like water. But you have to realize one is designed to accomplish something. The other, it will kill it. If you took that water and you poured it on our plant, our plants are gone. They died or something. They went on to a better place. But if you poured water on one, poured the same color liquid on another, you may kill the one and keep the other alive. All I'm after in that, and again, there's many things that we could go into, but you've got to realize that there's a specific function water is to accomplish, and that hydrological cycle is set forth for that illustration. It maketh it bring forth and bud. It gives seed to the sower, bread to the eater. Nothing that's mentioned in that passage would ever be possible without that very thing happening. At a distance, water coming to this earth. It's a simple issue. But water serves as a perfect illustration. Note verse 10. That illustration is designed to get you to think about God's word as having power and great capacity to accomplish something on the earth. And hence the words that God sends from his locale, from the third heaven, are sent down to the earth with power and capacity to accomplish something here. But it also as well returns to, there's a returning factor to bring the accomplishment of those things to his good pleasure. And note that the aspects of the divinely designed power and capacity God's built into water is likened to his word. His word has the capacity and the power to be sent away from him. That in itself is remarkable. It resided in heaven forever with him. But it also has the capacity and power to be sent away from it at a distance and still retain its power, still retain its functionality. Water doesn't function any greater or less. Now, I'll say this. I don't think it does. You know, when I look out here and I see these scientists sitting out here, I'm a little reluctant to say this. I don't think water functions any different up there than it does down here. In other words, there may be a certain amount of different climates and things like that where some things can grow and some things can't, but that basically produces the same thing. Whether you are a mile high in Denver, Colorado, or whether you're down here in the Piedmont of North Carolina, water still accomplishes a bringing forth and bud that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. You don't live without it. And so God's built that power and capacity into His Word to be sent away from Him, to be sent down to the earth, and to function with power and capacity on that earth and come back up to Him and not be there, returned void. And notice there in verse 11 how he puts it, "It shall not return unto me." That's where it's ultimately going to go. It's ultimately going to go right back to Him. How would you like to? You ever say something, wish you could take your words back? Well, God's never done that. He's never said something, but He will take all those words back. He'll get every single word back. All of them being vindicated. All of them being shown to be absolutely true. All of them being shown, everyone else to be a liar and He to be true. There's a lot of parallels here with this and what we've been going over in Romans. It shall come back to Him. That is, His Word is a part of Him. It's sent to do a job. It returns to Him. And again, as I said, there's a lot more here to this than just simply as it's stated here. But I think that vindicating factor is really a huge part of His creation revelation and having to do with the many factors of resolving that angelic conflict. Well, we're really about out of time. There's a couple of things I wanted to cover. In addition to this, there's some of the language I wanted to get into, and I don't think I'm going to be able to get it in 5 minutes or so. I think what I'll do is, I think I'll just stop there is what I'll do. I think I'll stop right there, and we'll come back tomorrow night and just finish this off. Probably a really bad place to stop, but I don't know what to do about it because I've got a few other things to say. And then we'll stop right here. We'll note just a few things in the language, in the Hebrew I'd like for you to see here about that accomplishing it and prospering it and those kinds of things. And then there's one other passage in connection with this, actually two, that I want to take you to just in passing to close this whole thing off. I don't have enough time to, I'm talking myself out of it. I don't have enough time to really tie it up the way I'd like it, because when I get done with this, I want to have it done right. So I think what I'll do is to stop there and tie the loose ends up tomorrow night. We'll see that and finish off. That'll be the end of divine inspiration. And then we will start introducing for the remainder of class tomorrow night the doctrine of canonicity. And that's going to be a fascinating issue because most people think the Bible was canonized by a group of men sitting in a council. I want you to know something. Nothing good ever came out of a council. A council of men trying to decide on the Bible, there's nothing good ever come out of one. And so therefore, the councils of Nicaea and some of these other things, that's not where the Bible got canonized. All 66 books of the Bible were canonized by the completion of its writing. They knew which ones were to be in it. They knew which ones were not to be in it. And we'll go ahead and stop right now, and we'll pick this up tomorrow night and begin tying these things together then. So with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity of fellowshipping in the study of Your Word and appreciating, even if it is in a elemental way, how graphic and how wonderful it is to be able to have it impact us the way it has. Your Word, it will accomplish all that You please. It will be to Your pleasure, and it is only up to us to adjust to it or maladjust and suffer the consequences. And so we are grateful to have the opportunity of adjustment to Your Word and Your righteousness and Your justice by means of understanding Your Word. We ask for the clarification of the issues that have been presented this evening, that they might again build in us that foundational edification of appreciation of Your Word as You view it. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.